And if you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, turn to John chapter 15 this morning. We're going to talk about what it means for us to bear witness this morning. Some of you know that this past Monday, the Supreme Court of the United States held a hearing. They heard arguments in the case of Kennedy versus Bremerton School District. The Kennedy in question here is high school football coach Joe Kennedy. Joe Kennedy was an assistant coach of the varsity team at Bremerton High School in Washington State. And the facts of the case here, according to the Ninth Circuit Court, are that as a practicing Christian, Coach Kennedy believed that at the end of each game, he should go and kneel on the 50-yard line, offer a brief, quiet prayer of thanksgiving for player safety, for sportsmanship, and for spirited competition, and that prayer usually lasted about 30 seconds. Kennedy would, when he started, he went out to the middle of the field on his own as he first started working at Bremerton, but then some of the players asked if they could join him out at midfield, and he said, "This is a free country, you can do whatever you want." Over time, that group of players got bigger and grew to include the majority of the team that met him at midfield after the game for prayer. Well, he began to then give a short motivational speech or devotional speech at midfield after the game, and he later acknowledged these speeches likely constituted prayers. Those are his words. The school district then advised Kennedy that his motivational speeches must remain entirely secular in nature, and that any religious activity on his part while on duty must be physically separate from any student activity, and students would not be allowed to join him in what he was doing. In response, the coach temporarily stopped praying on the football field after the games. After he thought about it more, and after he consulted an attorney and asked about what his rights were, he decided he was going to resume the practice of going to midfield and praying. Well, a letter from his lawyer on October 15th to the school district, this was back in 2015, he informed the school district that it was his plan to resume praying on the 50-yard line immediately after the conclusion of the game the next night, and that he would allow students to join him in that activity if they wished to do so. So after the game was over on the 16th, the final whistle blew, Kennedy knelt on the 50-yard line, bowed his head and closed his eyes, and offered a brief silent prayer. There were about 20 players in uniform who joined him, along with a large group of what appeared to be adults who had come out of the stands to meet with him at the middle of the field. It turned out that several of the praying players who joined him were from the opposing team, and there were lots of television cameras and photographers at the scene as well. So a week later, the school district sent Kennedy a letter explaining that his conduct at the October 16 game violated school district policy. The letter was directed to Kennedy saying, "You may not engage in demonstrative religious activity readily observable to, if not intended to be observed by students and the attending public." Well, after the game on October 23rd and then again on October 26th, he did the same thing. Went to midfield, took a knee, and prayed. He was then suspended from his duties. Those are the facts of the case that were heard before the Supreme Court this past Monday. Kennedy explained to the school that he had begun this practice because he'd made a promise to God when he got the job that he wanted to give glory to God in all that he did, and he just said, "I'm going to pray after every game." He just made that as a personal promise to the Lord. And sometime this summer, the Supreme Court will rule on this case, and they will decide whether the Bremerton School District can lawfully keep a coach from going and praying at midfield after the game, or whether it's within their purview to fire a coach who violates policy like that. Court watchers were paying close attention on Monday to the arguments, as court watchers do. They like to listen to see what justices ask what questions, because they're trying to figure out which way they think a particular justice might rule, see if they can handicap or forecast what the ruling is going to be. And I want to share with you one question that was asked by Justice Sonia Sotomayor in the argument. She said, "Could the coach could the district fire a coach who decided to put a Nazi swastika on his arm and claims it's part of his religion and then goes to the middle of the field to pray? Could the school say no to that?" Now, did you catch that? This is a case about an assistant high school football coach who after a football game would go out to midfield and pray, and was joined there voluntarily by students from both teams and by fans. And we seem to have a Supreme Court justice who thinks there's a parallel between that activity and somebody wearing a Nazi swastika and going to midfield. We have in our country a highly motivated group of people whose disdain for the Christian faith goes so deep that they're doing whatever they can to try to eliminate any presence of faith from the public square. Some of you know the name Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was a counsel to Richard Nixon during his presidency. Colson went to George Washington Law School, graduated from there, joined the Nixon White House, was sent to prison ultimately for Watergate-related crimes, came to faith in Christ right before he went to prison, came out of prison and decided to establish a ministry to reach prisoners, his fellow prisoners, with the gospel to evangelize and disciple them in their faith. And for the rest of his life, Colson worked tirelessly through prison fellowship, the ministry that he established that's still going on. He wrote and he spoke on a wide variety of Christian worldview issues. In fact, the Colson Center, some of you have heard of this, Colson Center for Christian Worldview has an ongoing program for a worldview training. It helps people understand how the overarching message of the gospel, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, how that message permeates our thinking on all sorts of cultural issues. Chuck Colson died 10 years ago last month. And he died after giving a speech. He was walking down from the platform when he collapsed. He had had a brain aneurysm or a brain hemorrhage that caused him to die, and he was gone instantly. But listen to what he said in the speech that he gave right before he died. He said, "What we are witnessing in our culture," this is 10 years ago, "is but the tip of the iceberg. It's the latest visible manifestation of a growing hostility toward Christianity, mainly because," and this has always been the case, "government officials feel threatened by the power of the church because we worship a higher king than the kings of the earth." Now, we should not be surprised that there are people in Washington State who don't want a football coach to go out and pray at midfield. We should not be surprised when we see people in our culture who want to silence the witness of Christians in our culture. The reason we shouldn't be surprised is because Jesus said, "They hated me." Don't be surprised if they hate you. That's what we're looking at in this passage in John chapter 15. We saw this last week. We're going to see it again this week. Jesus said, "If you identify with me, if you keep my word, if you follow me, the world will hate you and they will persecute you." It's not going to be a live and let live kind of approach that the world's going to take. They're not going to say, "You do your thing, just leave us alone." No, they will work overtime to shut you up. And in the midst of all of this, Jesus said, "You are not to quit. No matter how hard it gets, you keep going. You have a job to do." We'll see that as we read this passage. So we're going to back up and read what we looked at last week and continue on. We'll read from John 15, starting at verse 18. We're going to go through chapter 16, verse 4. You follow along in your Bible as I read this passage, and then we'll pray. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I'd not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. And if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." We'll stop there. Amen. May God add this blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will live forever. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, even when it's hard to hear. We thank you for the warnings of Scripture. We thank you for the instruction of Scripture. We confess to you, Lord, that we need the work of your Spirit in our lives to be able to not only comprehend, but to apply what your word is saying to us. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word by your Spirit today, that you would give us the gift of illumination, and that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers as well. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw last week that there are right reasons and wrong reasons to be hated by the world. It's true that the world will hate us. Sometimes the reason the world hates us is because we're being jerks. That should not be why we're hated. We should, if we're going to be hated, and we are, it should be because we bear witness to who Christ is. We also saw last week that trying to pursue friendship with the world is folly, and that the real reason that people hate us when we represent Jesus is not because they hate us, it's because they hate Jesus, and the reason they hate Jesus is because they hate God. The reason they hate God is because they don't want anybody telling them what to do or how to live their lives. So when God comes along and says, I am God, here is how you're to live, they say, no, I want to live the way I want to live. Look back at this passage in your Bible in John 15. When after verse 25, when Jesus says, "This will fulfill what is written in the Old Testament, that they hated me without a cause," some have wondered if those next two verses, verses 26 and 27, some have looked at those and thought, are those out of place here? I mean, he's talking about hatred and persecution, and kind of out of left field, he comes in and says, oh, by the way, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to bear witness, and you're going to bear witness too. And then he goes back to talking about persecution. But the question is, does this stuff about the Holy Spirit and the disciples, does it fit here, or is it just a random kind of sidebar? I don't think it is. I think Jesus is saying here that the reason that the world is going to hate you is because you're going to bear witness. This is in the middle. The Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to bear witness. You're going to bear witness. That's what's going to provoke the hatred of the world. The Jewish leaders are not going to be like being reminded of the fact that they killed Jesus. And so when you stand up and say, God sent the Messiah, his name was Jesus, you put him to death, but he is risen, that's not going to go over well with the Jewish leaders. They're going to hate you for that. The more you bear witness, the more persecution and hatred will be revealed. Now, I want to look at this passage backward this morning. So I want to start with verses 1 through 4 and look at the second half of this passage first. And this is where Jesus tells his followers specifically, this is what the hatred and persecution is going to look like for you. And he tells them how important it is for them to know what's about to happen. Then we'll back up to verses 26 and 27 to see what it means for the Holy Spirit to bear witness and what it means for us to bear witness. So that's how we'll tackle it. That's where we're headed. First, Jesus talks about the specifics of the kind of persecution that the disciples are going to be facing. In verse 2 of chapter 16, he says, "They will put you out of the synagogues and they will kill you." So he says two things are going to happen. First, you're going to be put out of the synagogues. Second, you're going to be killed. By the way, this is what happened in the book of Acts. You continue reading after Jesus' resurrection. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen. To be put out of the synagogue is a bigger deal than just getting kicked out of church. To be put out of the synagogue is the modern day equivalent of being, or the ancient equivalent of being canceled in our modern day. This means that you are removed from the life of the community. This means that you can't buy or sell from the good synagogue-going Jews. When you're put out of the synagogue and you try to go to their store or do trade with them, they will self-righteously fold their arms and say, I'm not selling anything to you. You are treated now as a foreigner, as an outcast, as a sinner, as somebody that we don't associate with anymore. Establishment Jews are going to have nothing to do with you. You're despised and rejected and cut off from your people. By the way, who does it sound like? Despised and rejected and cut off. Jesus. This is not him saying, before you face physical death, Jesus says, you're going to face a kind of social death where you're excluded. You've seen Fiddler on the Roof, right? So you know at the end of Fiddler on the Roof, you know what happens when Tevye's youngest daughter comes home, Kava comes home, and she is engaged to a Gentile. And Tevye has stretched so far as to not to allow his oldest daughter to marry someone she fell for, not somebody he picked for her. And then secondly, to marry somebody who's outside of their culture but still a Jew. And finally, it's a Gentile. And he turns his back on his daughter, and she cries out and she screams, but he says, I'll have nothing to do with you. That's the Jewish response that awaited the disciples if they were going to bear witness for Jesus. Jesus says, when you stand for me, you'll be cut off. You'll be put out of the synagogue. In addition to that, he says, some of you will face death. You'll be put to death at the hands of people who think that by putting you to death, they are serving and pleasing God. Now, this is, again, what happened. You read Acts chapter 8. Stephen is the first Christian martyr who is preaching a sermon about Jesus, and the Jews become so enraged by what he is saying that there on the spot, they pick up stones, they hurl the stones at him, they stone him to death. And right there with them is Saul of Tarsus holding their coats, participating in this. The next Christian martyr is John's brother, James, in Acts chapter 12. He's put to death by Herod, by the authorities. He's beheaded. So being put to death starts to become a part of the story of the church. Paul himself, the one who is holding the coats of the murderers, who is later converted on the road to Damascus, where he is going to have Christians arrested and rounded up and thrown in jail so some of them can be killed. He is converted, and Paul later says, I came close to death many times at the hands of my accusers, the hands of my persecutors. Tradition holds that all of the 11 men who were in the room this night, all of them faced persecution and death. John, the one who's writing this, is the oldest one, the last to survive. He's exiled on the island of Patmos. He dies in prison. Nobody in this group went to sleep one night and didn't wake up. They were all martyred for their faith. This is what the hatred is going to look like, Jesus says. You're going to be cut off. You're going to be put to death for the crime of bearing witness to me. You know, the founders of our country were not that far removed from a time in Europe when kings and queens put Christians to death. You would have been burned at the stake if you were considered a heretic, if you were a Protestant. When Henry VIII's daughter Mary rose to the throne, she was a committed Roman Catholic, and she instituted heresy laws and started rounding up the Protestants and burning them at the stake. Thomas Cranmer, Ridley, Latimer, others who were persecuted and put to death. So when the founders of our country came, they established in our First Amendment to the Constitution the free exercise of religion and the injunction that government can't establish a state-sponsored religion. They were protecting us from what had been the abuses of a government that was hating sectarian views of Christianity. That's why our Supreme Court gets involved when a school district tells a football player or a football coach you can't go to the middle of the field and pray. And as a result of the First Amendment, we don't have a wide history in our country of people being martyred for articulating their Christian faith. But you know that's not the case in the majority world, right? You know that the island we live in here of religious freedom is very different than what's going on in the majority world. In fact, look at this map. The yellow countries on this map are countries where persecution of Christians are considered high. The orange
countries are where it's considered very high. The red countries are where it's considered extreme. Hey, I don't know if you've seen this t-shirt. Show this t-shirt. So can we zoom in on that? T-shirt says, this shirt is illegal in 53 countries, restricted in 40 nations, and hostile areas 53. That's the world we live in. Name the name of Christ, wear a cross, follow Jesus, and you will face persecution and death. According to Open Doors USA, last year, 360 million Christians, or one in seven believers around the world, suffered significant persecution for their faith. 360 million of our brothers and sisters persecuted. Why? Because they say, I love Jesus and I'm going to follow him. And the world hates that so much that it will do whatever to silence it. Every day in the year 2021, an average of 16 believers were killed for following Jesus. With close to 6,000 martyrs last year, was a 24% increase over the previous year. We need to remember and pray for our brothers and sisters who face this kind of persecution in country. They can't meet to worship like we do freely this morning and like we think should be an expectation anywhere. I remember going to a state-sponsored church or a state-approved church in Beijing when I was visiting Beijing years ago. It was the International Christian Church. You had to show a passport to get in because if you were Chinese, you couldn't go because Chinese can't go to church. They do. In fact, it's estimated there may be more Christians in China than there are in the United States today, meeting in house churches, in private, so that they don't face persecution or even death. We have brothers and sisters who would love to have one of the many Bibles we have in our homes that we didn't open this past week. These are Christians who would face torture if somebody knew they had a hidden Bible, but they would still love to have one. And while we may not be facing death in our country or in our culture, we are seeing an increase in the amount of opposition, persecution toward people of faith and toward people who hold to what the Bible teaches. Look at verse 3 in John 16. Jesus says here, the reason why people will hate and persecute the disciples is because no matter how religious or spiritual people might claim to be, they don't know the Father and they don't know Jesus. At the end of the day, not only do they, when it says they don't know God, it's not that they haven't heard of him or don't know that he exists. The word know there means they don't have a personal relationship with him. They don't know him like we know him. And because of that, and because they won't bend the knee, they will respond in hatred and in anger toward those who try to say there's a claim on their life from God. Jesus is giving his disciples specific instructions about the hatred and persecution that's coming their way. Why is it going to happen? He says two reasons. First, in verse 4, he says, I'm telling you this so that when these things happen to you, instead of thinking, wait, did we take a wrong turn somewhere? You'll remember I told you this and it'll make sense to you. Have you ever had this situation? Somebody gives you directions to go somewhere and it's out in the middle of nowhere. And they say you're going to be on this long stretch of road and there aren't many signs there, you're not going to see much, and you're going to be out in the middle of nowhere. After you've gone about 10 miles, they say you're going to see a big red barn. And that's how you'll know you're on the right road. And you've been driving somewhere and you're driving along and you look at each other and go, do you think we're on the right road? You don't know until you see the big red barn and you go, okay, we're on the right road. Jesus says, I'm giving you big red barn signposts. When you start seeing people persecute you and people being put to death, you'll know you're on the right road. You'll know, oh, we didn't take a detour. This is what Jesus said would happen. And you can find comfort in that. Interesting, back in verse 1, he also says, I'm telling you this to keep you from falling away. Now, that's an interesting Greek word. It's to keep you from stumbling. The Greek word is, the word, we get the word scandal from it, to keep you from being scandalized, for keep you from stumbling, keep you from getting tripped up or confused, and in the process, doubting God's goodness and his righteousness. Jesus is anticipating that as they begin to step out and boldly proclaim, bear witness, and things start to happen, there's going to be a tendency, a temptation, to want to become fearful, to want to pull back, and to perhaps even stumble in their walk of faith because of their fear. Have you ever faced circumstances in your life, trials or challenges to your faith, that have caused you to shrink back, to trip up, to stumble? I think most of us have, right? Jesus knows what's ahead for these men, and he's saying, I'm telling you this now so that when it comes to pass, when you're facing trials or persecution or hatred or even death, you don't slip into sin. And of course, in spite of this forewarning, within hours, what does Peter do? Weren't you with Jesus? I'm not going to bear witness to that. I don't know him. That's a stumble. That's falling away. That doesn't mean you lose your salvation. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about falling away from the path you're supposed to be on, from the truth you're supposed to hold to and proclaim. He says, I'm telling you this now so that when it happens, you won't stumble like Peter did. And you remember when Peter did that, Jesus came back and restored him. Jesus comes back and restores us when we stumble as well. But he says, I want you to expect this so that you don't stop doing what you're supposed to be doing because you're facing persecution for it. You don't stumble in that moment. There may be times for all of us in the midst of fear or confusion or doubt, in the midst of people telling us that we need to shut up, sit down, stop praying, stop preaching, stop talking about Jesus, stop evangelizing. There may be times when we stumble and we think, well, maybe that's what I'm supposed to do. But Jesus says, I'm telling you this is going to happen so that when it happens, you'll go, I must be on the right road. I must be on the right track. You won't weaken. You'll stand firm. You'll be courageous. You'll be strong. Now, students, we talked about this last week. I brought the students into this because on the high school campus or later when you get on the college campus, it's going to be more intense when you're on the college campus. But you just need to know that it could be within your friend group, you get kicked out of the synagogue because you love Jesus. Not that there's a real synagogue, but you don't get invited to the parties. The group starts to meet over here. You're having lunch at this table. They don't want you at their table. You just need to know that standing for Jesus may cost you something socially going forward. You may, if you identify as a Christian in front of others, you may be socially excluded. Jesus says, I'm telling you, this may happen so that when it does happen, you don't stumble. You don't fall away. You don't think, I want friends so badly that I'm willing to trade Jesus in for this friend group and for Friday night. You know when you're most likely to stumble? I mean, physically stumble? You're most likely to stumble in the middle of the night when you get up and it's dark and you can't see where you're going. That's when when you're in the dark, you are most likely to stumble. When you are walking in spiritual darkness, that's when you're most likely to stumble spiritually. That's why the Bible says that God's word is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. To keep from stumbling, you need to keep the light on. You need to keep the word shining in front of you so that you know how to walk. You walk in the path the light lights for you. That'll keep you from stumbling. You ignore the light, you turn off the light, you don't listen to the light, you don't get into God's word, you're going to stumble. That's John revisits this when he writes his first letter, 1 John chapter 1. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all our sins. Don't walk in darkness or you'll stumble. Walk in the light to keep from stumbling. That's the message of the scriptures. When we talk about walking in the light, we're talking about walking in the light of God's word, which means you read it, you study it, you meditate on it, you memorize it. You don't treat it casually. You don't just ignore it. You don't go long stretches of time where you're not in it. No, you keep your nose in the book. You keep taking in God's word. You let it dwell in you. We just talked about this. If you abide in me, I abide in you. How do you abide in Jesus? How does he abide in you? Through his word. That keeps you from stumbling. So that's what Jesus says to them about this coming persecution. Here's what it's going to look like specifically. The reason it's going to happen is because they hate me, and they hate me because they hate God. And you should just keep moving forward. Remember, I told you these things so that when it happens, you don't get tripped up. That's what he says in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16. Now let's go back and look at what he says in verse 26 of chapter 15. He says, they're going to hate me for no reason. And then he says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Okay, this is what's called the third paraclete passage, the third time that the Holy Spirit as the Helper is mentioned in the upper room. We've seen it already. He's going to continue. Jesus is talking about the ministry of the Spirit into chapter 16. But notice there are four things in verse 26 I want you to notice. First of all, he calls the Holy Spirit a helper first. He also calls him the Spirit of truth. And he says he was sent from the Father by the Son, and he says he's going to bear witness. So I'm going to just briefly touch on each of those. First of all, he calls him the Holy Spirit, the Greek word parakaleo, paraclete. We use that word. I mentioned this when we saw it the first time back in John chapter 14. A parasite is somebody who comes along, is an insect that comes along and attaches itself to you. And what does that insect do? A parasite. It sucks the life out of you. A tick attaches itself to you. It's a parasite. It draws life from you in order to survive. A paraclete does the opposite. Comes along, attaches itself to you, and gives life to you. Pours life into you. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to come along, attach himself to you, and pour life into you. Not suck life out of you. That's what the paraclete does. And notice it says, when he comes, Jesus refers to him using that pronoun him. By the way, those are the Holy Spirit's pronouns, are he and him, just so you know, all right? He calls him a he, not an it. He is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. And it's not like the Holy Spirit hasn't been around. It's not like he's coming for the first time. You go back and read the first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The kids just saw it. The earth was without form and void. Darkness covered the face of the earth. And then what's the next thing that happens? The Spirit of God moves across the deep. So the Spirit's there at the beginning. But in Act 1 of the Bible, the Spirit doesn't have a whole lot of speaking lines. He doesn't have a whole lot of appearances. But in Act 2, when the Spirit comes, this is Jesus pointing ahead specifically to the day of Pentecost, when the big day, the inauguration day of the church happens, when the birthday of the church happens, and the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to come and be a paraclete. By the way, interestingly enough, that term paraclete in the original Greek has a legal connotation. So here in you called a paraclete somebody that you hired to be your lawyer to represent you and to make a defense for you, a paraclete. There's a sense in which the Holy Spirit is that one who is praying for us even when we don't know how to pray. He's the one who is our advocate. So the Holy Spirit is your legal counsel. He's also called here the Spirit of Truth, in addition to being the helper. That's contrasted with the one who is the father of lies. So Satan is the father of lies. We have the Spirit of Truth. The war against truth and lies, truth and falsehood, is a part of this gospel message. And by the way, the Holy Spirit has been Jesus' constant companion from conception. How did Mary get pregnant? She was impregnated when the power of the Holy Spirit came upon her. That's how she became impregnated. The Holy Spirit has been constantly with Jesus, and so his testimony about Jesus is not only accurate, but it's comprehensive. He has a comprehensive and accurate, truthful witness to the life and ministry of Jesus. So he is the helper, he is the Spirit of Truth, and then it says he proceeds from the Father, the Son. The Son sends him from the Father. Now, this is a verse that has actually caused maybe the biggest split in all of church history. And I'm just going to run this bunny trail for a minute because you ought to know this. You ought to know your church history and just be aware of these things. But I'll keep this brief. Back in 325 AD, 4th century, 325 AD, there's a church council. So pastors from all over the world gather in Nicaea, and they gather there to try to resolve once and for all an issue that has been tearing churches apart. And the issue is Jesus God? And so these church councils are gathering to wrestle. What do we know from the witness of Scripture? They have the letters from the apostles and the books. They're searching the Scriptures to try to resolve. We know he's the Son of God. Is he the same as God? That's the question that the church councils gather to meet. Ultimately, as they meet, they declare that the Bible teaches that the witness of the Spirit affirms that Jesus is not just the Son of God, he is God himself. And they then put out a statement called the Nicene Creed. You know, we just read in the first quarter of this year, we were reading the Apostles' Creed every Sunday morning. A creed is a short statement that says, here's what we believe. And the Apostles' Creed is a short one. The Nicene Creed is kind of an expanded version of the Apostles' Creed. It goes into a little more detail on the essentials of what we believe as Christians. And there's one line in the Nicene Creed that includes a statement about the Holy Spirit. Here's what it says. It says, the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. That's the original language of the Nicene Creed from 325 AD. But over the years, some of the churches decided to add a little phrase there. So they said, the Holy Spirit who proceedeth from the Father and the Son. Now this created a huge theological controversy, and you're thinking, are these guys, are they just nitpicking here? I mean, do we really need to differentiate whether he proceeds only from the Father or from the Father and the Son? Well, this got, again, back into the whole issue of, are we talking about Jesus being the same as the Father? So it was a Christological controversy. I think that the controversy was misguided because when John 15:26 says Jesus says, I will ask the Father to send him, he proceeds from the Father, he's not saying that the Father and I aren't the same. He's saying that we all have a different role to play in the redemptive story. Or to put it in heavy theological terms, he's not talking about the economic relationship in the Trinity. He is talking about the economic, not the ontological relationship. Okay, so those of you who are going, you lost me on all of this. You can go home and study this on your own, but here's what you need to know. This phrase and this differentiation in the Nicene Creed is what split the Roman Catholic Church and all of the Eastern Orthodox churches. So Russian Orthodox, Serbian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, the Antiochian Orthodox, there are about 14 different branches of Eastern Orthodoxy. They split from the Roman Church in part because of this phrase, proceeding from the Father and the Son. The Orthodox say, you shouldn't put "and the Son" in there, it's not there, that's not what the council said. And the Catholic Church at the time, because that was the only other branch there was, the Catholic Church at the time said, no, that's what the Bible teaches, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So that's why that split happened. That's why this verse is a source of controversy. I just bring that up so that you're informed people, not to try to resolve a centuries-old theological controversy, but just so you know that's what's going on. We'll leave that there, and you can go home and study that on your own. All right? But the last thing this verse says is that it will be the job of the Holy Spirit to bear witness to the Son. So what does that mean? How does the Holy Spirit bear witness to Jesus? Well, he does it in two ways. The first way that the Holy Spirit bears witness to Jesus is that he is the one who is going to prompt and inspire and superintend the writing of the New Testament. It's his job to be the general editor for the whole Bible, but he's the one who is going to make sure that the testimony of Jesus is right and accurate as it comes to us through the inspired pens of the writers of the New Testament. So he bears witness by making sure that everything we need to know about Jesus is included in the Scriptures and that it's complete and accurate. The Spirit of truth is bearing true witness about Jesus. Remember back in chapter 14, in verse 26, Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send you in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I have said to you." Now, we know that verse is not a universal verse for all disciples. It is not the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring to your remembrance everything Jesus said to you. First of all, because the only thing you know that Jesus said to you is what's in the Bible. And secondly, you know that the Holy Spirit doesn't always bring to mind everything. You have to look at your concordance sometimes, right? You have to Google it to figure out where it is. But these disciples, Jesus was telling them, part of what the ministry of the Holy Spirit's going to do is he's going to prompt. You're going to be sitting down one night around the campfire, and you're going to go, "I just thought of something I've never shared with you guys before." And you're going to share a story from the life of Jesus that was prompted by the Holy Spirit, and that's going to find its way into the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of Matthew or into Paul's writings. That's how the Holy Spirit bears witness. You look down at chapter 16, verses 12 through 13, Jesus goes on to say, "I have many other things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." So it is his job to bring revelation. The revelatory work of the Holy Spirit. This is, again, not the ongoing experience of all disciples, but it's for these particular disciples. So one way the Holy Spirit's going to bear witness is by being an ongoing source of truthful, objective revelation. We refer to this as the objective witness of the Spirit. But there is also a subjective work of the Holy Spirit. So the objective work is that the Holy Spirit tells you that the Bible you have in your hands is true, it's his book, every word is breathed out from God through the inspired penmanship of the human authors. But the subjective work of the Spirit is what happens in the hearts of people when we hear God's word and he confirms its trueness to us. Let me explain what I mean by that. I'm guessing most of you in this room who know Jesus, there was a point in your life where you came to be persuaded that the gospel was true. I'm also guessing that was not the first time you heard the gospel. You heard the gospel over and over and over again, and then one time you went, "You know, I think that's true." So why didn't you believe it the first time you heard it, or the second, or the 38th? Why did it take all those times before you finally said, "You know, I think that's true"? Because the time when you said, "I think that's true," was the time when the Holy Spirit said, "Hang on, I'm going to take down some blinders and get those plugs out of your ears. You're going to hear it like you've never heard it before." It's the subjective work of the Spirit to confirm the truth of the gospel in your life so that when you hear it and believe it, it's because the Holy Spirit said, "This is true." And you said, "You know what? I believe that." Until the Holy Spirit does that in somebody's life, the blinders stay on. Which is why we pray regularly for people we know who don't know Christ that God would take the blinders off. Because we can share the gospel with people all we want until God takes the blinders. And by the way, we should keep sharing the gospel. But until God takes the blinders down, they're going to remain in darkness. It's not going to make sense to them. This is the subjective work of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit took the witness stand in your life and in your heart and said, "What you're hearing is true, I can confirm this, this testimony," that's when you were convinced that Jesus is who he claimed to be. You know, when we turn our attention to God's word here at church every Sunday, when I step up and begin to preach, the first thing I do as we read God's word is I say, "Lord, we're not going to understand this unless you give us illumination. Holy Spirit, we need you to be our teacher." In the first song we sang when we gathered for worship this morning, there's this line that says, "All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down." I can be up here giving the sermon of the 21st century, you know, the one that a century from now, Christians will look back and say, "That morning at Redeemer, when Bob preached that," I mean, it's published all around. People say, "What a marvelous sermon. That was so amazing." I mean, that could be what this is this morning. I don't think, but it could be, right? It could be. But it doesn't make a whit of difference unless the Holy Spirit is at work in this place in our lives, opening our ears to what the Word is saying to us. The best oratorical skill, the best rhetorical skill of a speaker doesn't matter unless the Holy Spirit is active. And I can be fumbling and stumbling, and if the Holy Spirit's at work and I'm representing the Word of God, powerful things can happen in somebody's life, which gives me great comfort as a preacher. It's not on me. This is why as you read God's Word or listen to sermons being preached or study your Bible during the week, a good starting point, before you open your Bible, a good starting point is to read aloud Psalm 119, verse 18. You should have it memorized. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. That's just a good prayer to pray at the beginning of any study. Lord, unless you open my eyes, this isn't going to make sense to me. That's why Jesus often in his teaching would say, let the one who has ears hear. Everybody had ears, right? Let the one where the Spirit is working hear what I'm saying. So the Holy Spirit bears witness by giving us God's Word as our source of truth and giving us subjective confirmation of his Word in our hearts. First when we come to faith, and then on an ongoing basis, the Holy Spirit is continually confirming the truth of God's Word to you. And that leads us to verse 27 of John 15, where it says, you will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. And I'm not going to unpack that for you this morning. I'm going to unpack that next Sunday, and the Sunday after that, and the Sunday after that, and the Sunday after that. So here's the thing. You remember when we got to the beginning of John 15 and we looked at abide and bear fruit, and I said, we need to slow down and look at this? Well, we get here and it says, and you need to bear witness. You will bear witness. And I go, we need to slow down and think about that. Here's why we're going to do it, for a couple of reasons. First of all, because bearing witness is essential to bearing fruit. So if we're going to abide and bear fruit, we can't do it unless we're bearing witness. So if we want to bear fruit, we need to know what it means to bear witness. But the second reason we're going to do this is because I think all of us, myself included, need to ponder and think seriously and do a better job of what is talked about in this verse. I don't think we're good witness bearers. If you ask me to identify an area of weakness that we have as a church, probably the first thing that would come to mind for me is this area, the area of bearing witness, the area of evangelism. And by the way, I don't think we're alone in this. I think there are a lot of solid evangelical Bible-believing churches that aren't doing a very good job of bearing witness in our world. So we need to look at this, and we've talked about this, by the way, as elders, that this has come up repeatedly, this whole issue of how we get engaged with evangelizing and discipling friends, neighbors, bearing witness for God, how we do a better job of that corporately and individually. It's something we need to focus on. So we're going to take 4 weeks, and we're going to talk about God's call to each one of us to bear witness to him, what it means, what it looks like, how we do it, kind of a mini sermon series on evangelism. And this one comes with homework. Those of you who like to come on Sunday morning and just hear an inspiring message and go out and say, boy, that was really special. Okay, this time you're going to get homework assignments to do, and I'm going to check on them, okay? So everybody as you leave this morning is going to get one of these. This is a card that says my personal plan of evangelism on it. It's a little thing you can carry around. There's not a whole lot in it. This is taken from material that Curtis put together that I've found really helpful. So as you open it, the first thing you'll see is a place for your name, address, and phone number, and then there's the Great Commission, Jesus commissioned us. Go therefore and make disciples. By the way, it says Matthew 29. There is no Matthew 29 in the Bible, so we'll make that Matthew 28 in the reprint, okay? You can scratch that out on your own. I just noticed that for the first time, okay? So we put that in there to see how many of you were paying attention and were reading this. No, we didn't really. So there's the Great Commission that's there. The next page, we ask you to identify 3 to 5 people that you will share the gospel with in 2022. And then there are places where you can write their names down there. So we ask you to spend some time praying, and God, who would you want me to share the gospel with in 2022? And you write their names down, and you pray for these people every day. You invest in your friendship with them. You share your testimony with them. You invite them to church. Those are your 4 action points there. And then on the next page, there are things you can pray for those people every day. So you can carry this around in your Bible. You can pull out their names every day. You can read their names. You can pray the list of prayer things here. And then on the back, there are scripture verses that you can meditate on that talk about our assignment. Everybody gets one of these. Fill it out. Bring it back filled out next Sunday. We won't check you at the door, but I want you to do this. Get serious about this. The next thing that you're all going to get is a copy of this book. This is a new book by Matt Smethurst. It's called Before You Share Your Faith, 5 Ways to Be Evangelism Ready. It's 100 pages. It's big print, okay? It's going to take you 1.5 hours to read this book. I want you to get a highlighter and get an hour and a half this week. I want you to read it. I want you to highlight it. Then I want you to go to the church directory. I want you to find somebody in the church directory that you're going to call and invite to lunch. And the two of you go to lunch, and you're going to talk about what you learned from this book. Not this week. I'll give you 3 weeks to complete that assignment, okay? Read the book. Make a lunch date with somebody from church. Talk to them about, just say, here were the 2 things that stood out for me. And then you can pull out your cards, and you can share who you're praying with, praying for, and you can pray together for those people. And if it's fun, do it with somebody else, okay? I think this needs to be one of those series where we don't just listen and nod our heads and go, boy, that's right. Thank you, Pastor. That was so helpful. I think this is one of those series where we need to get kicked in the tail and get busy doing what God's calling us to do here. I'm praying that what I'm praying is too small a prayer. I'm praying that God would give us the opportunity to welcome 10 new believers into our fellowship before the end of the year through your witness. 10 people who would come to know Christ between now and the end of 2022 because we take this seriously and we get busy with it. And I'm praying that 10 is too small a number. Okay. Now, finally, I recognize that for some of you who are here this morning, or some of you who are joining us online this morning, it may be that the Holy Spirit has been bearing witness in your heart that the gospel is true, that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he does have authority over your life, that for you to ignore him, turn your back on him, reject him, not read his word, not be involved in the scriptures, not being fellowshipping with others. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit might be moving in your heart, and you might be going, I think that's right. And this could be your spiritual birthday or rebirth day, the day that you come to spiritual faith in Christ. We would love for that to be the case. I'd love to talk with you about what that means, to have a personal relationship with God through Christ, to walk and follow him as a Christian. If that's the case, come see me, email me, talk to any of the elders or pastors. Somebody brought you, talk to them about what it means to have a relationship with Christ. But the opportunity is available anytime for anyone to cry out to God and say, God, I need you. I need your help. I need your strength. I need your power. I need to be forgiven of my sins. I need new life. God, would you come in and give me the new life that you promised? I turn from my sin. I turn to you. I want to follow you. It's that simple. God hears that prayer. He says yes to that prayer, and new life begins. That new life has to be cared for, intended, and nurtured, but it begins with a simple prayer like that. So bow your heads with me. Let's pray together. Father, so many things on my heart this morning. First of all, I pray that we would not be intimidated by or threatened by or stumble at opposition or persecution, that we would be faithful to the calling you've called us to, even in the face of opposition and hatred. Father, I pray as well for the ongoing work of your Spirit in our lives, that we would be attentive to your Spirit, that your Spirit would be at work conforming us to the image of Christ and drawing men to you. And Lord, I pray for those here today who don't know you, who aren't walking with you, who aren't following you, who have rejected you or ignored you. I pray that you might be at work in their lives today by your Spirit, confirming that what we've talked about here is true, that you sent your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin, to die on the cross, to forgive us our sin, and that you offer us new life, that you so loved the world that you gave your Son, that whoever believes in you would not perish, but have everlasting life. I pray that you would confirm that truth in the hearts of those who don't believe, and that they would take their first spiritual steps today to follow you, to commit their lives to you. And I pray it in your name.